Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis chapter 1. We are going to look at sea monsters and humans. We've been working our way not too quickly through Genesis chapter 1, and our task is to do chapters 1 through 15. But in verse 20, we're going to pick this narrative up, this history of the beginning of the universe that God made for us. In verse 20, and God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly." And it's a term that would be used for multiply like crazy. Let the waters bring forth, literally swarm with swarming things. So on this day, what God did was turn his attention first to the waters and then to the air. So we have this massive amount of water around the land that he had caused to come up from the water, the high mountains and the canopy above. And the waters were swarming with living, literally souls, but living creatures. It's a thing in creation used in Genesis 1 here. Something that breathes. This is stuff that has to breathe. It lives by breathing. And the waters were just swarming with them. And then he continues here in verse 20. And winged creatures. Now, this is also used in Leviticus chapter 11 to refer to insects, but it seems to me that the focus here is actually not necessarily insects, because he spells out birds as we go through, but it could include anything that lifts itself up into the air with wings. So I know first thing that came to my mind, what about flying fish? I assume flying fish is included in the first side, not the second time. But all of these creatures Christ made out of the dirt. We'll see that in chapter 2, verse 19. And it's here as well, but you don't see it as clearly. So these birds, these winged creatures, let them dart about. Flutter over the earth, over the face of the firmament of the heavens. So here again we come back to this firmament, which we've spent a lot of time on, and again it's something that's solid. We've seen that from scripture numbers of different places. He puts his beams in the upper chambers, he pounds it out like a brass mirror, all of these different nuances. And the root of the firmament means to stomp out, literally to pound it out. And apparently it was something God saw, and he was real proud of what he had built. It's very good. But here, if you are on the earth and you look up, the birds are flying over the face of the firmament of the heavens. So as you look, this expanse and the open space above the heavens. Verse 21. And God created something. You know what it is. Most of you probably have something along the line of sea monster. Let me see your hands. What do you have in this? Sea creatures. What is it?
Great whales.
Great whales. Oh, that's a stretch on that one. So we have some help with this. It's nice when God uses this reference to creation, which is the only references to creation. You don't have a second creation or an additional creation. There's only one creation, and this is what we're studying. But he references the creation in multiple places. And so this term that's translated with quite a bit of discussion here, the sea monsters, I've got every place where it's used in scripture. The majority is serpent. Serpent singular, serpents plural. Sea serpent, sea creature. The great sea creatures. But in Isaiah 27, he uses Leviathan, that twisted serpent. He will slay the reptile that is in the sea. And then several places it's translated monster, monster, monster. So the fact that he uses the term and this sea creature, this monster here in Isaiah, probably makes the reference in Job 41 a good place to look. Now in Job, so let's turn to Job 41, because I know your salvation is going to rest on whether you can understand what it was that God created on this day. But it's something that is different from the fish, and obviously different from the winged creatures, the birds. But in Job 41, you have a long chapter here dealing with Leviathan. And so since Isaiah 27 puts Leviathan in the same sentence with the serpent and the sea serpent, this sea monster, it's probably best to look at this as the reptiles. They're sort of sea creatures, they're sort of water animals, and they're sort of not. But chapter 41 is a great, great, long discussion of what kind of an animal this was. And what God is doing with this, he talks about a Diplodocus in chapter 40. He's now dealing with Job, who's absolutely being disobedient and has a horrible attitude. And when God says, speak to me, answer my questions, and Job says, nope, I'm going to lay my hand on my mouth. That's the first start of chapter 40. Let him answer it, verse 2. And Job said, thank you very much. I'm not going to answer you, just like a passive-aggressive teenager. And so he takes Job to two places. One's to the Jordan River Valley. This is right after the flood. And he shows him a giant dinosaur, a Diplodocus, a Diplodocus, however, the one with the long tail and the long neck and the skinny little head. You've seen Jurassic Park? Okay. Now you know what it was, where they got that from. All right. And then he takes him over to the Mediterranean Sea, and he shows him Leviathan. Now, the neat thing about Leviathan is this is actually Job's conversion. He was on a boat, and one of these things attacked Job. Job fought it and made a decision at that point that forevermore he's going to walk in fear of God. So the whole premise of the book of Job comes out of Job's misunderstanding of who God is. He thinks God does good and God does evil, and he's afraid of God. And so in chapter 3, he starts, this is that which I was afraid would come upon me. So God takes him back to that event on the boat, and this is a terrifying chapter. Can you draw Leviathan with a hook or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many supplications to you? Will he speak softly to you? Will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you leash him for your maidens? Will your companions make a bouquet, a banquet for him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? The answer to all these things is no. This is one terrifying creature. Now verse 8, the tense of this, lay your hand on him. Remember the battle? Never do that again. So he takes Job back where one of these sea serpents was looping the boat he was on. Death was imminent, terrifying, and that was Job's conversion. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false or vain. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him everything under heaven is mine. God made Leviathan. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, or his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together, cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights. Sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils. So you have a dragon with lots of teeth and scales and breathing fire, and his eyes are radiant. Verse 22. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. The folds of his flesh are joined together. They are firm on him and cannot be moved. So as he moves through the water boils after he's through. His heart is as hard as a stone, even as hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are terrified. Because of his crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it cannot avail, nor does the spear, dart, or javelin. He regards iron as strong, bronze as rotten wood. Arrow cannot make him flee. Sling stones become stubble to him. Darts are regarded as straw. He laughs at the threat of javelins. His undersides are like sharp potsherds. He spreads pointed marks in the mire. So here you see that he comes up out of the sea onto the seashore. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. This is a massive, terrifying, predatory animal that no one is able to exercise dominion over. He leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. So he's chasing the boats. Let's go play with the sailors. Sounds like fun. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. So in this chapter, God takes Job back to his early years and reorients him, takes him back to his conversion, changes his attitude, and in chapter 42, Job comes back and corrects his theology, and basically he says, you know, I've heard that you were good with the ears, but now I understand with my heart that God only always continuously does good. So the suffering through which Job complained greatly about to God and about God, and this God does good and this God does evil. Now, after all of the loss of his family, everybody but his wife who called it right, if that's the kind of God you have, curse him and die. Job comes full circle around and is convinced now that God only always continuously does good. And what converted him is what was created here in chapter 1, this sea monster, this reptile. And he made a bunch of them. You can see that in verse 21. I'm back in Genesis now. God created the sea monsters, the great ones. And all the creatures, the living creatures of the small things for the water, the small moving things in the water, which the waters swarmed. This really cool term that he uses, this swarming things. And if you look in the waters and you see the school of fish as they move, I like to watch the nature channels, and the British apparently have the market on this because they show the pictures of these massive whales coming up with their mouth open and just millions of little fish scrambling this way and that. That's what he made. And each of them after their kind. And another direct object here. He made all the creatures, these living small creatures that are swarming in the waters after their kind, each one after its kind. Not evolution, but this one forgets this one, and it's always the same. And all of the birds, the wind creatures, after their kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, verse 22, saying, be fruitful, reproduce, and be numerous, multiply the waters and the sea, and the birds to be numerous on the earth. And it was evening and it was morning, day five. Now again, in six days, the Lord God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh he rested. Jesus is personally making each one of these different kinds out of dirt and giving it life and setting it out to multiply. This is what he did on day five. Now, on day six, verse 24, and God said, let the earth, the subject here is the earth, let the earth shoot out living kinds of things for the kind of it. And then living here, again, it means breathing. He says to the earth, shoot out creatures, souls, living things, breathing kinds of things after its kind, such as the domestic cattle. Okay, well, we're familiar with that. And then the next thing that he says is the small moving things on the earth. So he has several different categories here before he gets to the high point of creation, which is the man. But here he talks about domesticated beasts, often translated cattle, and then small moving things on the earth. What are small moving things? Well, all this little stuff that lives on the earth. You know, you pick up that piece of wood that's been sitting there for a while, and what all kinds of small moving things. We have a notorious mouse that lives in our house. We have been pursuing this mouse in our house with reckless abandon. First, I set five or six little mouse traps with peanut butter. This is it's a Harvard mouse. It never, ever touched any of them. You know, the only thing that got caught in that trap was Mrs. Effa. So, we gave up on the traps. They're all now in a bucket in my garage. The mouse is still there. I set out peanut butter in the middle of a sticky pad, okay? Surely this will work. But the only thing the sticky pad caught after a week was Sarah's bag of potato chips. Have you ever seen Brer Rabbit and the Tar Bunny? So those sticky pads, they stick to everything. By the time she finally had it, was stuck to her, it was the mouse no longer has to worry about a sticky pad. This is these small moving things on the earth. The next phrase, and the non-domesticated living things of the earth. So stuff that, you know, this would be nice to have around. You know, let's let the little dog live under the table and the cattle in the yard, and don't forget the sheep and the goats. But there's lots of things that are non-domesticated. You ever see people try to put a harness on zebras? Absolutely ludicrous. They lose everything. So he put these non-domesticated things of the earth, again, after its kind, and it was so. It was thus. Now verse 25. So we're going to have another flyby here of the earth creatures. And God made the non-domesticated animals of the earth according to its kind, and the cattle, domesticated creatures, for its kind, after its kind, and all the small moving things of the dirt according to its kind. So these are things that live on the land. They're made out of dirt, as are the fish and the birds. But they're living on this land, and when they die, they return back to dirt. That's true of the fish, that's true of the birds, of all the animals that are living. When they die, they turn back into what they were made of. And God saw that it was good. Now, on this day, according to Job, we didn't look at Job 39 or 40, but according to Job 40, God created Behemoth, the Diplodocus, and Job on the same day. He says that in Job chapter 40. I created you along with him on the same day. That's day 6. And it was good. Now verse 26. And God said, let us make man, Adam. Notice there's a change here as we come into verse 26. It says, let us make. I believe this is an early argument for the Trinity, although you have the Trinity clearly in Genesis 1. It's the Father who conceived the plan, Christ who did the work by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's all three persons are present in chapter 1. But here you have the plurality. Let us make, and it's the same word you'd use for do or build. Let us make Adam, probably means dirt, red dirt. We'd call it clay. Have you ever wondered why little boys are not afraid of dirt? Have you ever noticed that? Little girls, they're trying to wash their hands and get the dirt off of it. Little boys, nah, they don't mind it at all. Dirt's their first cousin. They're made of dirt. I remember I taught both of my boys how to change the oil on their cars. And one day Amy came to me and she said, teach me how to change the oil on my car. I said, okay. So at the appointed time, I got her little Honda up on the blocks and showed her how to put the ratchet to make sure it was going the right direction. Got the pan and she scooches under there. I'm there with her. But, you know, it's a nice bonding moment, right? Father, daughter working under the car. And I showed her how to put the ratchet on and to hit the handle of it so it comes loose. And sure enough, you know, she gets it loose. And all of a sudden, a large stream, and I already told her, says, make sure you hang on to the nut, the bolt, because otherwise it'll drop and then you have to fish it out. It'll be nasty. So once you get it loose, then take it out. So she had it loose. She takes it out. And the first thing that happened was oil came squelching, just shooting out all over, black oil all over her hand. She immediately dropped the bolt, screamed, scooted out from the car, and never wanted to work on her car again. The boys, you had to pull them back. No, don't play in the oil. It's all over everything. So Adam is made out of red clay. In our image, let us make man, Adam, dirt, in our image, likeness, make a model of him. So the pre-incarnate Christ takes dirt, clay, like he has done with all of the other critters, and molds a man according to our form or our likeness. He says this twice. In our image or model or likeness, according to our likeness or form. And let them, notice the plural here, let them rule. It's an imperative of sorts, third person plural imperative. So the image probably involves moral capacity, self-determination, dominion, authority, all of those things would have been included in what this God-like person is made. According to Psalms, we are far closer to God than we are to the animal kingdom. The great division is between man and the animals. Okay? Our society wants to tell us man is like the animals and we're coming from the animals. Biblically, you are made in God's image. You are a living being who reflects and shows God's image. And let them here would be the plural, male and female, we'll find out in the next verse. Let them rule and rule over the fish of the sea. You'll see this in Psalm 8, and the kingdom will be telling the fish which path to take. I have a hippopotamus in Burundi that I've talked to. He's going to let me ride him in the kingdom. His ears are this far apart. We came to an understanding in Lake Tanganyika while I was standing from him to Xander, and he's bobbing up and down in the waters at the twilight. Massive, massive, massive beast. Never seen anything like it. Literally, the ears are this part. And I said, in the millennium, would it be all right if I ride you? And he goes up and down. I took that as a yes. Dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens. You, the birders, will be able to call the pileated woodpecker. Come and see me. I want to have a conversation with you. Over the cattle, domesticated animals, and over all the earth, and over all the small moving things. Mr. Mouse, find a different house. The small moving things, these small moving things that are moving all over the earth. He has this small moving things twice. We'll have dominion over that. But now this verse 27 is where I want to spend the rest of our time. I'm going to solve all of the marital problems today. And God created, here you have the first time, I believe, since Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here, he uses it again, because the creation of humans is just amazing. And God created the man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So there's a, when we get to chapter 2, verse 5 and following, we'll have a breakout of the creation of humans. Here, there's a duality, let them, because he's going to talk about male and female, but actually it's the single creation of Adam without the female. We'll see that as he breaks it out. But here, the intent is that the image of God would be in male and female. Now, I need to talk to you about this. I don't have a lot of time. In my generation, we started in psychology, biblical psychology, in my master's program, those different programs. The worldview, which has been popularly held for all of my life, my generation, is that God made the male body and the female bodies, and they're different, but the souls are the same. That was standard teachings. So the bodies, he made male and female, but the souls, the non-material aspect of the person, is created the same. So we would say it's an androgynous soul, that there's no distinction between the male non-material self and the female non-material self. That was standard in the industry. And Christians had actually broken with secular psychiatry. Secular psychiatry believed and taught that there is no such thing as a non-material self, that there is only a body, and the body is male or female. But there is no identity that's separate and distinguishable from the body. So you treat the body, it has an effect on the person. They rolled it all together. Christian counselors and Christian psychiatrists said, no, there's a non-material aspect that needs care for as well, not just a physical. But they believe that the non-material self is the same. Now, I believe that, and I probably taught it. But then as I was translating through Ezekiel, I came to a Hebrew passage that I couldn't explain. And in you can't see it in the English, but all through Ezekiel chapter 13, verse 17, likewise, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people. So he's speaking to the women who prophesy out of their own heart, prophesying against them. And as you go through this and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls. And it's feminine, plural. The daughters are being spoken against, and these women are hunting the souls of other women. And it's consistent all the way through here. And in this context, you have masculine singular, feminine singular, feminine plural, and masculine plural. You have all of the options in Hebrew. And as I translated that, I said, well, look at that. In God's way of thinking, he thinks about humans differently than I do and differently than you do. So basically, you spend, men, the first 15 years of marriage trying to make your woman think and act like a man because there's something wrong with her. And women, you spend the first 2 months, and then you give up, trying to make your man be feminine. But the bodies are male and female, and the souls are male and female. God created differences right at the start, and it takes both of these people to reflect the full image of God. Male by himself, well, he's great at exercising dominion, great at protection, great at provision. Not so much on family and culture and tenderness. You know, the kid crashes his tricycle. Where does he run? To dad? No. He goes to mom. Oh, you poor baby. Oh, come here. Dad says, slow down. What were you thinking? You know, you're driving like Jehu. Put the brakes on, then you can do a slide. You are different from creation. God made male body, male soul, female body, female soul. And if you start with this, which we all know is true, look at the insane amount of time that has been spent in our culture trying to get girls interested. Pick one. Auto mechanics. You know. Don't play with that doll. You need to be a CEO of a company. The whole push of our culture is to have androgynous people. That's the push. So that men are effeminate. It's in all of our music, all of our culture, all of our movies, that the men are effeminate and the women are masculine. They're the heroines. They're the ones who save the day. They're the ones who put on the battle and go to war. Okay? It's a push in our culture. And now what we're reaping here is that there are no distinctions among the genders. That it's not even male and female anymore. Gender is a matter of choice. And all you need is the right amount of pharmacology and surgery, and you can pick your gender. Look how far we've come. But I'm suggesting that we return back to a biblical model, which is God made men and men's souls, and they're radically different than women and women's souls. And if we can figure that out, this whole series will be worth it, because 90% of the problems that we have in marriage have to do with the miscommunication. Why in the world don't you think like this? Well, you know, because I'm not you. I'll end with a joke. It's not in my notes, so it may not be funny. Husband says to his wife, "I don't know how in the world God could make something so beautiful and so stupid." She says, "Oh, he made me beautiful so you'd fall in love with me. He made me stupid so I'd fall in love with you."